Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 every afternoon. That is every weekday afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, you have the opportunity to be a part of it because we give out a phone number that's toll free for you to call in. And if you have a question about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to say so, or if you have a question about Christianity in general, or maybe you have objections to Christianity in general, maybe you're not a Christian, you're welcome under any of those circumstances, and maybe more that I haven't thought of, to call in and be a part of the program, and we'll pay for the call. Our lines are right now wide open. And if you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'd be glad to hear from you whenever you may wish to call, the earlier the better, because sometimes we just don't get around to the calls that are waiting at the end of the program if there's too many there. But right now it's easy to get through. 1-800-438-5090. This is Thursday, and every Thursday night I'm teaching in the Santa Cruz area a Bible study. We're going through the book of Acts. Tonight we are going to be looking at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. As far as I'm concerned, this is not only a major turning point in the book of Acts, but in my opinion, the conversion of Saul is perhaps the most convincing evidence of Christianity's reality to have occurred historically since the ascension of Christ. Of course, the most convincing proof of Christianity is Christ's own life and death and resurrection, but since that time, historically, I don't know that anything has ever happened that has been much more of an irrefutable proof of Christianity than the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the enemy of Christianity, who set out to destroy Christianity and was apprehended by Christ en route and became not only a believer, but a sufferer for Christ. One who had caused the church suffering became a sufferer for Christ and eventually a martyr for Christ, but not before he had planted churches all over the Mediterranean world and worked miracles and left us some very important documents that make up the majority of the books of our New Testament. This man is very important. If you don't know much about him, or if you're one of those many people who say they don't like Paul, I'd like for you to come tonight. I'd like for you to get acquainted with the man better. If you don't like Paul, and if you're a Christian, there is something wrong with your perception of the man. I have talked to many people. I was going to say mostly women, but I've met at least one man who said he didn't like Paul, and who are Christians, and I've never quite understood that. Paul is one of my great heroes. As far as I'm concerned, he's one of the greatest men who ever lived, and certainly more admirable than anyone I've ever met, and I can't imagine why any Christian person would dislike him. Now, non-Christians, I can understand why they wouldn't like him. They tried to kill him. In fact, eventually they did. But if you're one of those who's not a fan of Paul, you need to get recalibrated here. And I'd like to invite you to come out tonight to our study in the book of Acts. We're studying Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. A fairly in-depth study of the scriptures. And if you're into that and you need more of that in your life, come on out. The meetings are organized strictly for our listeners. We don't really advertise them any other way than on the radio. So the people who come are our listeners. So there's reasons why you might want to come besides just to get a Bible study. Why would you have to come out on a Thursday night, leave your home? You have a few enough nights free already, right? And Thursday may not even be one of them. But why do that when you can just listen to teaching on the radio or on television? I mean, why really bother to get out and go to a meeting? Well, the real reason for doing so, more than for the teaching's sake, is for the fellowship with people who have the same zeal for God and for His Word that you do, if you do. Now, I'll tell you what, finding Christians who have a zeal for God and His Word is not an easy task these days. But there are some out there, and if you're one of them, you need to meet others who have that same desire to know God and to know His Word and to follow Him in an age where that is not popular even in the churches. Anyway, that is my little plug for tonight's meeting. It's every Thursday night that we do this. The location is in Soquel, California. That's right outside Santa Cruz, where I live. And we meet in a building of a church that lets us use their building. And it is the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. The address, if you'd like to come tonight, is 4525 Soquel Drive, Soquel, California. That's 4525 Soquel Drive. That's the only announcement I have, and the reason I went so long on it is partly because I wanted to give all that information, and partly because we're still waiting for your calls. At this point, our lines are open. We're not usually, it's very uncommon to get, 15 minutes into the program or something like that, and not have our calls in yet. Or it's actually only 10 minutes of the program, my mistake. But sometimes the lines are full before we're on the air. Anyway, it's different every day. Today, you could get in real easy if you call 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I have a number of things that have been written in to me from people who would like answers to various questions. This came to me a while ago from Dave. And he says, Steve, I have a friend who recently has studied the claims of Calvinism and found them to be convincing. He says, I do not. He has listened to Calvinistic sermons and read Calvinistic websites, et cetera, et cetera. He says he's even gone so far as to say that God loves himself more than he loves people. I ask him to cite verses to prove this, and there are none. But since several verses say he does things for his glory and for his pleasure, he believes God loves himself and his own pleasure even more than love for anything else, including humanity. I point out that those verses mean that God does things for his glory and honor, but that glory and honor comes from created beings whom he loves. My explanations have done no good, et cetera, et cetera. What can you say about this? Well, the question seems to be whether God loves himself more than he loves people. And, well, this is difficult to answer because I'm not sure exactly what it means. If love means having good feelings toward somebody, then I don't know. I mean, does God have good feelings about himself? We are such a self-oriented society that we're very mindful of how we feel about ourselves, whether we have proper self-esteem, what our self-image is, and so forth. I'm not sure how much God, focuses on himself. It's true that everything that is done for his glory, and is done, all things were made for his pleasure. But I believe that God's pleasure is on a higher order than ours. And we sometimes can know something of it ourselves. I have the greatest pleasure in focusing on other people, not on myself. When you help somebody else, when you do something sacrificial, that brings far greater pleasure of a godly sort, I think, than when you do something or receive something for yourself. Jesus said it's more of a blessing to give than to receive. And therefore, though it is true that God does all things, in a sense, for his pleasure or at his whim, he does what he wants to do, in other words, what pleases him to do, that doesn't necessarily mean that he does things in a selfish way. In many cases, if God is anything like the highest types of godliness among people, I would think God's pleasure is most served by him loving others and doing things for others. And it would appear to be the case since he sacrificed himself and his own blood in order to redeem people that had no claim on such a salvation innately. Jesus said that the Father loves his children, loves us, even as he loves Christ. Now, how much does God love Jesus? As near as I can tell, as much as God could love anything or anyone, he must love his own son. That certainly is, Jesus has spoken of his beloved son. At his baptism, Jesus heard a voice that said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." Certainly, Jesus is well beloved of his Father, and yet no more so than his people. Because it says in John 17:23, as Jesus is praying, he says, "I am in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." That is, that the Father has loved us even as he has loved Jesus. Now, how much has he loved Jesus? Well, a great deal, it seems to me, about as much as he can love anything. And so it seems like he loves us as much as he loves anything. Now, the question, does he love himself more than he loves us? The question is never raised in Scripture. In some respects, again, it depends on how you measure love. If it means, does one look out for his own interests more than the interests of others? That would be one way of defining love, I suppose. Even that, one would have a hard time saying that God put himself above us creatures because he died for us. He put our needs above his convenience, certainly. And Jesus seemed to love us more than he loved himself, and that he laid down his life for us. And Jesus didn't have any more love for us than the Father has. It was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it's a strange question. It's a bizarre question, really. Say, does God love himself more than he loves us? I think the whole idea of self-love is rather foreign to God, as you know, we think of it as sort of a key to human wholeness, is to have self-love and self-esteem and so forth, but that's simply the influence of William James and other psychologists who have introduced the idea of self-esteem and self-love into our culture until we think that that's what life is all about, is about self. God is on a different page entirely from that of fallen man. And I believe that God's pleasure comes to him from his sacrificial acts, just as a mother's pleasure, if she's a real mom with a real mother's heart. I know there are some biological mothers who may not have natural affection, as mothers usually do, but a real mother with real natural affection for her child, her main pleasure is in serving her child. She'd much rather give her life to save her child than give her child's life to save herself. And it would give her pleasure to do so, I believe. I can hardly imagine a mother of whom this would not be true. And so God has as much love for us as a mother or a father has for the child. So the question is somewhat strange. But the reason a Calvinist might say it, and that's how this question arose, this man was having a dialogue with a Calvinist, and the Calvinist said God loves himself more than he loves us. The reason a Calvinist might say that is that the Calvinist doesn't really believe that God loves mankind that much. He believes that God has chosen to be nice to some of us, but the rest of us he hates and wants to send to hell. That God has predestined some to be saved, and he's predestined some to be going to hell. And God did this with the full ability to have predestined all to be saved if he wished to, but he didn't want to. He didn't want to predestine all to be saved because he wanted some people to go to hell. And although some Calvinists will shy away from saying this in the kinds of terms that strict Calvinists say it, it is consistent and true Calvinism, and it is what Calvin himself taught, that God takes pleasure in damning the wicked. Obviously, if that is true, then God doesn't love them. And so it's not too surprising that some Calvinists might say that God loves himself more than he loves people. The Bible doesn't really address it quite in those terms, but I think that God has put our needs, in some respects, certainly above his convenience, by sending his Son to die for us. And Jesus certainly did so, and his love for us is simply the love that the Father had toward us, manifested in a person. So I guess I'd say I'm not sure how to answer the question, only because I'm not sure what the question means, but those are some of my musings about what some of those words might mean to the person who said them, and what my reactions to them are, but they may not be, certainly I don't have any profound insights into it. Let's talk to Will, who's calling from Shreveport, Louisiana. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Will, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I turned off the computer because I had to get in on this one. What I can say to the young man is that we're all human and we all have this problem, I think, with a faith sometimes. We all want to leg up on God. We want to have the inside circle. We want to feel that our paradigm is more perfect than maybe the other believers. That's just human nature. And when people first read about Calvin, or they get involved with a Calvinistic or Sovereign Grace type of community, many of those there that will teach them will be very zealous in their beliefs, to the detriment, I think, even sometimes of God's Word, because they want to prove their own point, and they'll pull out all kinds of examples, like in Isaiah where it says God, you know, that he creates evil when he's talking about Cyrus, when he's, you know, because he's sovereign, and things like this. And people say, well, God can't control, you know, God can't create evil. Well, it says so right here in all this, right? Well, there is a simple thread that goes through faith, I believe, and that is all creation was created by God for his own pleasure. We are created for one reason. But that reason includes his perfect love for us. We don't, and then, we don't, when we try to think of God, it's like an earthworm trying to explain the moon to another worm. All we have is his word. As Paul says, we see darkly. We don't know. And when we try to explain things in human words, human terms, and human feelings, it's not adequate, I think. And that's where faith in our Father comes in, where we have to love him and trust him, that he would not say, per se, I love myself more than I love you. That's not...
Well, even if God did, it wouldn't... I mean, he's got every right to, but I just don't think the Bible reveals that about him.
It does not say that. It says that things were created for his good pleasure.
Right.
But we look on that like it's one person talking about another person. Well, I'll do this for my own good pleasure. The heck with him. You know, that sort of thing.
Uh-huh.
And that's not how God is. That those words are translations of words that maybe mean a little bit more than we think they mean in English. God's whole purpose is for his will, his providence, or whatever, his plan to be worked out. That's what I think. And whatever it is, and we are his creations that he created that plan for. There would be no plan if it wasn't us. We're the centerpiece, you know. And of course he loves us. He loves us so much. But I don't think he has a concept of love for himself. He has his own righteousness that we have to, and his own holiness. And holy means separate. It means completely different than anything else that was ever created. Because, of course, he was never created. He's holy. And we can't even start to assign our own adjectives about feelings towards him, because there's nothing that can connect to it. And that's all I want to say, Steve.
Okay.
And I'll go and get a hold of that pastor.
Okay, I appreciate that. Yeah, Will called a week or so ago and said that he didn't have a church, and we were emailed the name of a pastor and a church in Will's area, so that's what he's referring
yeah.
to. Okay.
Does that help with what I said at all? Or?
Well, I agree with a lot of what you said.
I don't have a good word, Joe.
Well, no, you did fine. But there's part of the presuppositions of your statement that I would want to put a finer point on, because
yes.
we often think that we're making a good statement about God when we say things like, "Oh, we could never conceive of God. He's so much greater than we are." It's like like you said, like a worm trying to conceive of the moon. Actually, it's not quite like a worm trying to conceive of the moon, for the simple reason that the worm is not made in the image of the moon.
Okay.
And we are made in the image of God, and there is a part of us that is that God wants. There's some things about himself that we do have a capacity to grasp, and there's some things that we don't. For example, his attributes of magnitude, the fact that he's everywhere at once, that he knows all things, that he has always existed, that he's eternal, and so forth. those things we can't understand. That's inconceivable because we are finite.
That's
and right. he is infinite. And whenever we try to think about infinite things or infinity, it makes our brains hurt because we simply can think only so far, and then there's borderless infinity beyond that, and it just, you know, we just can't conceive of the infinite. However, that's with reference to God's, what I call his attributes of magnitude, that how he's infinitely large, infinitely wise, infinitely existent, and so forth. But there's another aspect of God, and this comes into play in our assessing Calvinistic and Arminian ideas about God, and that is his character. And we are expected to understand his character because we're supposed to approximate it ourselves. You know, Jesus said, "Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful."
Yeah.
And, you know, love your enemies so that you might be like your Father. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, the Lord said, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." Now, we can't understand God in his infinitude, but we can understand his character, and he wants us to. He says, "Let anyone who glories, let him glory in that he understands and knows me, that I practice and I love faithfulness and justice and righteousness." In other words, God's character traits are definitely something that we are supposed to understand, and that's, it's actually these character traits that really get troublesome when we're trying to discuss some of the Calvinistic and Arminian doctrines.
They are troubling. I know.
Yeah, and yet those are the parts of God that are not beyond our comprehension, but are so much accessible to our comprehension that we're supposed to imitate him. We're supposed to be imitators of God as dear children, Paul said in Ephesians 5:1, and Jesus said the same thing. So what my problem with some of what Calvinism teaches is this, that the Calvinists would say that God foreordained all that happens, including evil, including sin, and yet and no one could resist what he has foreordained. It's all determined by his sovereign decrees. And yet, those who actually commit these sins that he has decreed sovereignly and irresistibly that they must do, they are held responsible by him and punished.
They have made choices. Somewhere along the line, they made a choice to do what they did, as Judas did.
So that, the Calvinist...
He was predetermined, but he still made the choice. He didn't repent. After he... You know, all that happened, all he did was went to talk to the guys and say, "Hey, I was wrong," and all this and that. And he was mad that they didn't.
Right.
You know.
Right, but of course the Calvinist actually says the reason Judas didn't repent is because God foreordained that he would not repent. God did not elect him for salvation, and therefore he couldn't repent.
I think that's too simplistic. I don't believe in it either. I'm not a double predestinist. All I do is cling, you know, I cling, like I said, to the sovereignty and his grace.
Uh-huh.
And I give up what I think is I've done to him. And if I err on the safe side. I guess that's where it's at. I was raised in Armenia, and I know what you're saying. I used to think that, we're more valuable to God if we come to him on our own, like a father would value one child more than another if that child came to him on his own instead of being forced to. You know, I can look at it the other way, too. That really doesn't... I wish there really wasn't... this whole discussion had never started 400 or 500 years ago. I mean, it has divided more things. But I would say to the young man is that sometimes when you talk to these people that are new in the Calvinist or they think they know all about Calvin or whatever, they're overzealous and they almost, you know... to the nth degree to where, you know, what they're saying is wrong, and they're just trying to do it so they can win the argument.
Well, that's probably true on both sides, but I certainly have found that there's a lot of zeal of that type on the Calvinist side. And in many cases, Calvinists seem to feel that they must convert Arminians to Calvinism. And they seem to think that Calvinism is the very gospel itself. And where most Arminians don't have quite that narrow-mindedness about them, most Arminians I know believe that Calvinists are saved and that it's not all that important to change their mind about things even though they think they're wrong. But some Calvinists are so zealous they're evangelistic for Calvinism almost more than for the gospel.
Yep. God bless, man.
Hey, God bless you. Good talking to you, my friend.
Bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Junior, who's calling from Watsonville, California. We have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have some lines that you could access if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to share that and defend it. Feel free. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Junior, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
I just had a question. What does the Bible say about being slain in the spirit and speaking in tongues and stuff like that?
Well,
your answer Okay.
Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye bye now. Well, what does the Bible say about being slain in the spirit and speaking in tongues and stuff like that? Well, some of the stuff like that, the Bible has something to say about, and some of the stuff like that, it doesn't have anything to say about. For example, the modern phenomenon of being slain in the spirit does not have any biblical precedent at all. Now, there is in the Bible something that is thought by many to be in principle similar to being slain in the spirit. For example, when the tabernacle was dedicated in Exodus chapter 40, the glory of God, the visible Shekinah cloud, came and filled the tabernacle, and we're told that the glory of God was apparently so manifestly present there that the priests could not stand to minister there. Now, some have deduced from that statement that the priests couldn't stand there. Perhaps some went in and tried to, but they fell down, and therefore they were slain in the spirit. That is, they were knocked down and unable to stand up because of the intensity of the presence of the glory of God. And a similar statement is made when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, I think it is, or thereabouts, where the dedication of the temple was also followed by the cloud of glory coming in, and the priests were not able to stand there to minister. Now, I don't believe that any of these places mention specifically people falling down, though we do know that when King Saul, was pursuing David and he came into the presence of a group of prophets, the spirit among them seemed to be sufficiently potent that it knocked him down, and he lay on the ground and prophesied. That could, I guess, be something like being slain in the spirit. We have the cases sometimes brought up of the people who came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how that Jesus said, "I am he," and they fell over backward. Possibly he said, "I am." In the Greek, it's hard to tell. But they fell over backward when he spoke. And some say, well, that's like being slain in the spirit. And then, of course, we have people like Daniel and John in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. When they saw Jesus, they fell on their faces. And Saul of Tarsus, when he saw Jesus, fell on his face, apparently. So we have people falling down in the presence of God in the Bible. It would appear, however, that those who were godly people and fell down, as it were, overcome with awe and reverence for God, fell on their faces in a position that's called prostrate. They fell prostrate, that is, on their faces on the ground before God in a posture of worship. Those who fell over backward in the cases that we have on record were generally bad people that were the knocking them down was more like a sign of God's displeasure or God's overpowering them negatively in a sense of resisting them. So that as far as biblical precedents go, we do have people falling down by divine power. But godly people who are worshiping God tended to fall on their faces to worship him, and wicked people tended to fall on their backs. Now, which of these resembles being slain in the spirit in a modern charismatic meeting? I don't know. Maybe neither. The people who are prayed for and who fall down in a modern charismatic meeting are usually Christians, I think, and therefore they're not bad people. There's no reason to believe that God is judging them by knocking them over. But there just isn't really a precedent for this. In the Bible, there are no healing lines. There are no people lining up to get blessed and touched and fall over. This is a charismatic or Pentecostal tradition. And as far as whether God's in it or not, that is really hard to say. We'd have to look for the fruit of it. What I think is possible, I certainly know some Christians who testify that they have been prayed for and they've fallen over, and virtually all of them have said to me that they felt a great sense of peace and rest, and this really ministered to them, and the presence of God seemed real to them, and it really made an impression positively toward the Lord in their lives. Well, then I suppose there's reasons to suspect that was really from God. But I also know people who've told me that they were pushed down, and that they were manipulated, or that they just went down because they didn't want to disappoint the person who was praying for them, but that God really didn't do anything to them. So I guess what I'd have to say is if God knocks somebody down and it bears good fruit in their life as a result, I'm not going to gainsay it. I'm not going to speak against it. But certainly the idea of everybody falling down when they get prayed for, there's no precedent for it in the Bible, and therefore it certainly is not what we describe as a normative Christian practice. It might be legitimate, but it's not normative. And secondly, it can easily be faked, obviously. And sometimes it can be forced and manipulated. So I don't really make any judgments. When I see people falling down, I don't make a judgment as to whether it's of God or not. I realize that for some of those people, maybe it is, and for some of them, maybe it's not. But, you know, who cares? I've never had any desire for it to happen to me. But if it did, I guess if God made it happen, I wouldn't have any objection. I remember in the early days of my experience with charismatic people in the 70s, I went to a place called Melodyland Christian Center just to visit. I didn't attend that place. And people were, you know, slain in the spirit all the time there. And I remember being in a meeting once where a woman had brought her infant, and the pastor put his hand on her, and both the woman and the infant were slain in the spirit. The woman was laid out with her arms spread out, and her baby was laid out with its arms spread out, you know. And it's clear the infant wasn't faking, you know. I mean, the woman probably wasn't either, but, I mean, we could say the woman was faking it, or she was influenced by, you know, the power of suggestion. But what really stunned me was this baby, who was probably 6 months old, was also slain in the spirit by the same touch, and it certainly seemed to be something supernatural. Now, whether it was from God or not, I don't know, but I guess I'm willing to give the benefit of the doubt as long as I don't see some kind of satanic agenda being promoted through it. As far as speaking in tongues, the Bible talks about that. Unlike being slain in the spirit, tongues is a biblical phenomenon, and it's something that when people were filled with the Holy Spirit, often in the New Testament, they did speak with other languages. And according to 1 Corinthians, some of these people did that in the church. Paul did not seem to be opposed to it, so it must be okay. But Paul did regulate it. And Paul said that it shouldn't be something that lots of people are doing at one time, or that should be given a high priority or a high profile in the church. Perhaps two or three, Paul said, in a church service, maybe two or three could speak with tongues, and only one at a time, and only if someone interprets. Apart from that, they shouldn't do it at all, said Paul. So I'm not against it in any sense, speaking in tongues, but I would suggest that it'd be well to observe Paul's instructions and principles about it. Now, you said being slain in the spirit and speaking in tongues and stuff like that. Well, there's a lot of other stuff that's kind of like that. Strange things and supernatural things and things that charismatic people have seen as some kind of a evidence of the presence of God moving. Some of which may be from God, some not. I'd have to take it case by case. And even in the case of something like speaking in tongues, for which there's clearly biblical precedent, and I believe in it, I would not say that every instance of people speaking in tongues is a supernatural thing. Tongues can be faked also. And therefore, I'm afraid I wouldn't make a broad brush statement either condemning or condoning all these behaviors every time they occur. I would simply say that one would have to test the spirits. That's what John says to do in 1 John chapter 4. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out in the world, and many false tongue speakers, and many false healers, and many false miracle workers. have certainly gone out in the world, and you just need to test. And the main way to test is by its fruit. Does it make a person live for Jesus more than they did before? Then probably it's of God. If it only makes them do funny and strange things when they come to the meetings, but they don't live any differently at any other time, then there's no reason at all to think it's from God. It's just a feel-good thing that's happening in the church. And I'd just as soon do without it. That'd be my answer to you, Junior. I hope that's helpful. I don't know what circumstances you're looking at there that you wanted to be assessed, but those are my general thoughts on those subjects. Our lines are now full, and we'll talk to Perry from Albany, Oregon next. Perry, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello. Today's my spiritual birthday.
Hey, congratulations. How many years?
37 years.
37 years?
Yes.
Wonderful. Congratulations.
I have a question about Genesis. I believe in the plenary inspiration of the Bible, that every word is divinely inspired. And I want to say that over the years, I've had many questions about the Bible, but they've all been answered, nearly all of them.
Uh-huh.
And I would advise young converts not to worry about questions they have in the Bible, because in time, they'll all resolve. I have very few left, but here's one of them.
Okay.
In Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it makes it clear that the waters brought forth every winged bird. But in Genesis 2:19, it says the Lord God formed out of the ground, the Lord God formed every bird of the air. And the trouble I have is that in both cases it says every fowl or every bird, and yet in Genesis 1 it says the waters brought them forth, and in Genesis 2 it says the Lord God formed them out of the ground. And I'll take your answer to that over the radio.
Okay, but before you go, what translation are you using?
I was using the King James.
Okay, I've got the New King James. I just wanted to say real simply, in Genesis 1:20, I don't necessarily see it insisting that the flying creatures came out of the sea. It says, God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. It certainly sounds like the sea abounded with the sea creatures, but and I don't see it necessarily saying that they came from the sea. The next verse says, so God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. So it mentions that God created the birds, and it does mention the sea abounding with sea creatures, but I don't see it connecting the birds with the sea in the same sense that you're saying it.
I see.
I don't have the King James in front of you. Do you have the King James in front of you right now? Because I don't.
Yes.
And how does it read there in verse 20?
Verse 20?
Yeah, Genesis 1.
You want 20 and 21 both?
Well, verse 20 particularly.
Okay, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven.
I see. Yeah, the way it reads in the King James, it does sound like what you're saying. But in the New King James, it doesn't sound that way. So I'm not sure which is closer to the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'd have to check it out. I do have a Hebrew-English interlinear I can look at, but I don't have it right here in front of me. I'll try to look that up and see if I can get any more information. But the way it reads in the New King James, if it is as good from the Hebrew as the King James, then it would suggest that the birds, of course, did not arise from the sea, but that God simply said, in addition to the waters bringing forth living creatures, in addition to that, let birds fly above the earth. So it's treated as a separate act there. So I'll see if I can find something out about that.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Perry.
God bless you.
Thanks for your call. Bye-bye. We're going to talk next to Jamal, calling from Salinas, California, with Perry going offline. We have a line open there for you. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. Jamal, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. How are you?
Great. Good to hear from you again.
This is really interesting. My question sort of relates to what the last caller called about. and it deals with versions of the Bible.
Okay.
I'm in a Bible college right now. I'm going to school in the evening while I work in the daytime. And we're studying right now how to interpret the Bible by first observing. And we're going through exegesis.
Uh-huh.
And one of the main things we're discussing is how to start off by having a good study Bible. And we're reading two books right now, and both of them seem to be... I'm a King James Version reader, just so you know.
Okay, sure.
Both books seem to be suggesting, and actually they are saying, in fact, that the King James Version is not the best Bible version to be reading when you're doing exegesis, when you're studying. And
which version do they think is better?
Well, one group of authors in a book entitled How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth.
Okay, I know that book. Yeah, they suggest the NIV or something, don't they?
Right, they're recommending the NIV or the TNIV.
Yeah, I disagree with them, yeah.
Right. And the other book is Elements of Biblical Exegesis by Gorman. And he's recommending the NRSV or the RSV.
That's a funny thing, because the NRSV actually has gender-neutral language, and it's very, it reads rather unnaturally whenever there's a need to say he or something generic, because it always says he or she. It's not word for word. But go ahead. I mean, I would say that when doing exegesis, if you have to be stuck with a translation at all, it'd be good to have a word-for-word translation as much as possible. Ideally, you're best off just getting a Greek-English interlinear, because then you can actually look at what the Greek words say and not depend on a translation quite the same extent. But I think the King James is quite a very good translation, and I think the New King James is also. Now, every translation, including the King James, is going to have some things that could be improved upon, because even though the Bible was inspired by God in the Greek and the Hebrew, the translators were human beings. And sometimes they had to make a choice in translating a word one way or another way, both of which could be legitimate, and they sometimes made the wrong choice, it seems to me. But still, this human error factor has not affected very greatly the content of the Bible. You know, I mean, you can read any good translation and get the message. But for a detailed exposition, I'd rather get a Bible that's somewhat more word for word, you know, translated.
Right.
The NIV is not that.
Right. I was going to ask you, what do you find to be the problem with the NIV? I know it's a functional type of Bible instead of literal.
I've never understood why any scholars would recommend the NIV, though some do. It simply is not, it makes no effort to be a word-for-word translation. The philosophy of translation of the NIV is not word-for-word, but thought-for-thought. Sometimes it's called dynamic equivalence instead of formal equivalence.
Right.
And the problem I have with a thought-for-thought translation is this. The translators are not concerned to give us the meaning of the Hebrew or the Greek words. They're concerned to find out the meaning of the phrase or the sentence and then put that in their own words.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So they're trying to represent the thought, but not necessarily the words of the original. So here Paul or Jesus uses a certain phrase, and let's say it's a difficult phrase for us to understand in English. And so the NIV will not translate it, it will interpret it. That is, the translators decide that they think they know what that phrase means in Paul.
Uh-huh.
And so they take the meaning that they think he means and they put it in their own words. Now, by putting in their own words, they completely sometimes bypass all the words in the original in order to make the thought clearer. The problem is they have done the thinking for the reader.
Right.
And what if they're thinking wrong? You see, every translator has an element of paraphrase in his translation. It's just inevitable. But the less paraphrase there is, the better, as far as I'm concerned. If you want to know what Paul or Jesus or Isaiah or Moses really said, it's best for the translator to tell us their actual words. And yes, sometimes that'll be harder to understand. But I'd rather do my own thinking and not have somebody else think for me. You know? I don't mind doing the work. I don't
That's
want someone else doing my thinking. Yeah.
Real quick, this is the last thing. I don't know if you speak Greek or have studied Greek or Hebrew. Would there be any curricula that you would recommend? Because I'd like to study the languages myself, if I could.
Right. You know, I have studied Greek and Hebrew anecdotally. I sat under a Greek teacher for a while, but I never became proficient. And so what I know about Greek and Hebrew is what I've learned over 35 years looking up individual words and things and reading the commentators and what they say the Hebrew and the Greek means. So I really am not a Greek scholar, and I don't even read Greek or Hebrew, but I know how to look things up. I know how to find out what Greek or Hebrew words mean, and it just takes a little longer because I don't know the languages. But I would love to be able to read Hebrew or Greek, but my ministry schedule has simply been too busy for me to take the time to go to seminary and study them formally. I do have books on how to teach yourself Greek and Hebrew, but they've never really done me much good because I haven't had the time and the discipline to do it. I have a feeling if you want to learn Greek or Hebrew, you're going to have to go to school and get formally trained in it.
Yeah, that's what I think. Well, hey, Steve, thank you very much.
Okay, Jamal, keep up the studies. And by the way, you know, when you are studying the Bible, there will be many times when you say, boy, I wish I could just read this in the Greek or the Hebrew. And you'll think, I should learn Greek and Hebrew. And no doubt that would be a good thing to do if you had the time. But if you can't do it, all is not lost. There are so many lexical aids, Greek and Hebrew reference works that are accessible to English-speaking people that you can learn just about anything that a Greek scholar can learn if you just have the right books and take the time to look it up. So, you know, like I said, if you knew Greek and Hebrew and could read them fluently, it'd save you time. But if you don't know it, you can still get the same information from a handful of lexical works, you know, lexicons, concordances, expository dictionaries of biblical words and things like that,
right,
that will tell you everything you need to know.
Right. Okay, Steve. Hey, thanks again, sir.
All right. God bless you, brother.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk to Ryan from Bryant, Texas. And Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you after so long.
Yes, good to be on. It's been keeping up with the program, but it's been pretty busy, so it's been difficult to call in. But we're on the road right now, and I've got some time, so I figured we'd give you a call and touch base and all that good stuff. So, but I had a question on Acts 15 and 1 Corinthians 8, I believe it is, where the James and the elders and apostles at Jerusalem, you know, basically they say that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to them to lay on the Gentiles no greater burden than to, and one of the things it says is to abstain from things sacrificed to idols.
Uh-huh. And then 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 says, Paul says, it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols.
Yeah, that's kind of pretty much the, what I was kind of concerned about, and I couldn't figure out how to reconcile those two things.
Okay, well, here's what I see going on. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 predates Paul's epistles, except for possibly his epistle to the Galatians. But Corinthians was written later than the Jerusalem Council. That's the first thing we need to know. Okay, now Paul and the Jerusalem Council reached a peaceable agreement, but I don't think it was 100% a happy one from Paul's point of view, but it was good enough. The reason the Jerusalem Council met was because Paul was saying that the Gentiles do not have to come under the law of Moses, the ceremonial law of Moses. And there were Judaizers in the church in Judea that said, well, they do need to. And the council met and essentially agreed with Paul. And yet, James, who gave the final decree, was very much more sensitive to those who were zealous for the law than I think Paul was. I mean, Paul was sensitive too, but James was more so because James was ministering in Jerusalem and Paul was ministering among the Gentiles. So James's emphasis was much more on, let's don't offend the Jews. Let's don't have these Gentiles offending the Jews. And that's what he says after he says, make them abstain from these things because Moses has from ancient times those who teach him in every synagogue, being read every Sabbath day. In other words, in every city, there are Jews who have been fully indoctrinated in the Mosaic law. And therefore, James says, please have the Gentiles abstain from the more offensive practices that Gentiles do which offend the Jews. Things like eating meat, sacrifice to idols, eating blood, eating things strangled, fornication, and so forth. Now, Paul agreed to this, and Paul and Barnabas were given, and Paul and Silas also, were given a letter from this council to carry around with them to the churches and among the Gentiles and say, this is what the council in Jerusalem would like you to do. Now, one of those churches that Paul carried this letter to was Corinth, when he planted the church in Corinth. He must have faithfully presented to them what James said. And he said, listen, you guys don't have to keep the law, but the apostles in Jerusalem have asked that you abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and things strangled and blood and fornication. But then, I think in his own teaching, Paul said, now this is mainly because of the sensitivities of the Jews, because God himself is not so concerned about what you put in your mouth. You know, and it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it comes out. Now, when Paul left Corinth, some in Corinth said, well, see, Paul said we can eat meat sacrificed to idols. Paul said we can eat these things. And some went so far as to say, therefore, we can also fornicate, because fornication was also on the list. I think they misunderstood Paul to be saying that everything on the list from the Jerusalem Council was negotiable, and it was only a matter of not offending people. But so they were saying we can commit fornication, we can eat meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul wrote back to them and said, no, you can't commit fornication. But meat sacrificed to idols, it is true, is not an issue with God. But since it is an issue with some people, don't do it around people who will be offended by it. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. He says, if it causes your brother to stumble, don't do it. And that was also James's concern. I think here's the issue. James was not saying that if the Gentiles eat meat sacrificed to idols, that God will be offended by them. Although maybe he was. Maybe James thought that, but Paul didn't think that. But James was concerned that if the Gentile Christians ate meat sacrificed to idols, it would offend the Jewish people and perhaps make them harder to reach for the gospel. And so Paul, going in, I think in the spirit of what James had decreed, told the disciples, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols in any situation where it would offend people. Although, don't think that God is so concerned about what goes into your mouth.
Right.
And so the libertines in Corinth began to say, well, Paul doesn't stand by this letter from Jerusalem. Therefore, according to Paul, we can eat meat sacrificed to idols, we can eat blood, we can fornicate. And they were extrapolating from what Paul said more than he would have intended. So when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he had to clarify that, say, no, you know, the body is made for meat and meat's made for the body, but the body's not made for fornication. And you're not supposed to fornicate. But it's true, God doesn't really care that much what goes into your body, but some people do. And if eating certain things is going to offend them, then don't do it. And that's what I see happening in 1 Corinthians.
Okay, well, that's really helpful. Thanks for that answer. I appreciate it.
All right, that's a big subject in a few minutes' time, but we're out of time, so I'm going to have to just leave it at that. God bless you, Ryan. Good to have a good trip if you're traveling with your family, and I hope to hear from you again.
All right, sounds good, brother.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to remind those of you in the Santa Cruz area that tonight we're going to study in the book of Acts, the conversion of Saul. We study the book of Acts every Thursday night at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship building in Soquel. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. So the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship at 7 o'clock every Thursday night. That means tonight, too. We're in Acts chapter 9. It'll be a great time together. You're welcome to come. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that information and many resources that are free to you at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the broadcast, The Narrow Path. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. Until then, may God bless you. Hope to see some of you tonight. And the rest of you, we'll just talk on the air tomorrow. Bye-bye.